Good evening and welcome. We're going to get in the Word in just a minute here. It's kind of hard to imagine that we're actually at the end of the book of Revelation. This will be our last study. It's only taken us 50 weeks. In my world, that was like lightning fast. But before we do, we want to run a real quick video regarding the upcoming Russia outreach. And so if you'll just bear with me as they run this video real quick. For the last 13 years, Calvary Spokane has been taking evangelistic teams to various cities in Russia. This March, we will be returning for the fourth time to one of the world's most beautiful cities, St. Petersburg, Russia. Our outreaches begin with street evangelism. During the day, the team members hit the streets of the city, passing out invitations, sharing their faith, and building relationships with those we meet. Our primary objective is to invite them to attend one of our evening concerts. Although it is not one of our primary purposes for going to Russia, one of the greatest blessings is visiting local orphanages. Following the collapse of the Soviet Union, millions of small children were displaced. Many were orphaned through the loss of their parents, but many more were simply abandoned because either their parents couldn't afford to feed and care for them or because of drug and alcohol abuse. Still others spend the week in the orphanage and go home on the weekend with their single moms because their moms simply can't afford to provide child care. One thing is obvious. These kids are starved for attention, and it is one of the most rewarding parts of our outreach to show them Christ's love. And it's not hard to see that they love it as well. One of the best opportunities we have to share our faith is through invitations to speak at many of the local colleges and universities throughout the city. Although we are not allowed to preach, we can engage in what is called cultural exchange, and Christianity is a big part of our culture. We can talk about ourselves, we can also share why we've come to Russia, and we can invite them to attend the evening concerts to learn more. Some of our most fruitful contacts have been made at these schools. The central part of the outreach is the evening concerts. These are usually held in a local rock and roll nightclub. In the most literal sense, we seek to bring the light of Christ into the darkest places. Therefore, we have rented the Rock Club, which also doubles as the clubhouse of the Werewolf Biker Club, an affiliated club with the Hell's Angels. While the band plays, the team members pray, and others share their faith. We realize that we are engaged in a spiritual war for the souls of men and women.
Меня зовут Карина. Я родилась в городе Санкт-Петербурге.
Hi, my name is Karina. I live in St. Petersburg, Russia. I'm very happy to be a part of this concert, to have attended every single night. I've been here every single night that we have these concerts, and I'm happy to see that there are people out there who are willing to travel all this way to reach out to people over here. I don't mind it, just reminds
me of all that you.
Hello, let me introduce myself. My name is Yana. I would like to tell some words about the effect of this concert and about people who came from the street to this concert. And sometimes people get used to coming to places where they can drink beer or alcohol and just to talk to their friends. And here he hears about God, about Jesus. It's very serious and very important. I guess that in the beginning we can see this effect as not very effective, but these are seeds of faith, and maybe in the future they will grow.
I estimate your outreach as one of the brightest things which happens in our world, and I hope this will help people. to understand that.
For those of us who have made multiple trips to St. Pete's, one of the greatest joys is reuniting with our brothers and sisters at the four churches we work with. Because of the outreaches, these churches have experienced significant growth. It is so exciting to see the many new Christians who have come to faith through our outreaches continuing to grow in their faith. For most of them, it all began when they came to one of our concerts and heard for the first time the message of the gospel and gave their life to Christ. Please pray about joining us for our next outreach, March 24th through April 2nd. If you want to find out more about the outreach or how to get involved, you can certainly contact the office. We have an information meeting, I think, coming up Sunday, January 2nd, after the last service. So that's up ahead of us. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 22 as we continue our study there, picking up in the last five verses of the chapter, beginning in verse 17. Revelation chapter 22, beginning in verse 17. And if you wouldn't mind, would you stand with me as we read this passage together? Thank you. The text begins, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let him who hears say, 'Come.' And whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.' The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you, with God's people. Amen." Let's begin with prayer. Father, I ask that you would guide and direct us as we consider your word, and that our hearts could hear what your Spirit would say to each of us. For God, it is certainly my request, because I think it's an essential necessity, that your Holy Spirit would touch every heart and that we might receive your grace in a new and rich way. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. People's last words always fascinate us. Of course, the tombstone on the next slide, which will appear any moment, I think is one of the best known and classic. You know, "I told you I was sick." I thought that was just a joke, and actually, there is a tombstone with that actually on it. So, but it's interesting to me. It's always fascinated me what people say at the ends of their life, those last gasping, gaping moments. And I think in part it's because we kind of feel like if we can hear something profound, we'll get a glimpse on what lies on the other side of life, a peek of what lies ahead, you might say. And as that veil that separates life from death begins to thin and separate, we can maybe peer in and get a little bit of a preview of what's coming. But if you look at any comprehensive list of the comments of the soon-to-be-dead, you'll find that there's really a wide contrast of commentaries. I mean, some people are joyful and expectant. The 18th century Christian writer Joseph Addison, for example, was quoted as saying, "See what in what peace the Christian can die." So here he was dying, and he's in perfect state of peace. Some are hopeful. I think about Richard Loeb, who was he was in prison for murder, a very ghastly murder. And he was attacked in the prison shower by one of the inmates and stabbed. And as he was laying there, his last words were, "I think I'm okay." And soon afterwards, he passed away. Another one that I thought was interesting is actor Douglas Fairbanks. His last words were what I call classic overconfidence. He said, "I've never felt better," and then he died. But one of my favorites was General John Sedgwick, who was a Union commander. Shortly before he was slayed by a sniper's bullet, sitting on his horse, looking over the battlefield, he said, "They couldn't hit an elephant at this distance." I thought that was good. Anyway, Some are just resigned to the fact of their death. George Washington supposedly said, "I die hard, but I'm not afraid to go." Or Woodrow Wilson also said, "I am ready." Those were his last words. And then some people, you know, they're witty all their life, and they're witty at the last moment of their life. One actor by the name of Edwin Gwenn, when he's asked if he thought dying was tough, he said, "Yes, it's tough, but not as tough as doing comedy." And anybody who's tried to do comedy knows that. Oscar Wilde, who was pretty wild, his last comments were, "Either this wallpaper goes or I do." And he did. Some are desperate. Queen Elizabeth I, not the current Queen Elizabeth, is Queen Elizabeth II, so I don't want you confused, but Queen Elizabeth I of England said, "All of my possessions for one more moment of time." Or Edgar Allan Poe simply said, "Lord, help my poor soul." Some are even angry and defiant. Karl Marx, the philosophical father of communism, was asked by his housekeeper if he had any last words they'd like to share with posterity, to which he replied, "Go on, get out. Last words are for fools who haven't said enough." Or Joan Crawford, the famous actress, when her housekeeper began to pray aloud as she was dying, she said, "Damn it, don't you ask God to help me. You know, I don't think that's the way I'd want to enter eternity, but, you know, some people live defiantly, they die defiant, at least until they get to the other side." You know, unfortunately or fortunately, depending, I suppose, on your point of view, last words do not tell us all that much about the afterlife, but they do tell us a great deal about the present life. Because, you see, every one of us will die exactly the way we have lived. And it's most likely that our last words will prove to be really kind of a summation, a summary of our life, not of who we want people to think we are, but of who we really are. And I think if nothing else, that will make the last words that come out of your mouth and my mouth significant. Well, in a similar sense, the last words of Revelation are significant because they too provide us with a bit of summary. In a very few words, they restate for the last and the final time, what has been really the message of the entire book of Revelation. He simply says, "Come. Come who is ever thirsty, and let him come. Whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life." You see, the purpose of Revelation has not been to simply inform us like some kind of celestial newspaper featuring current and future events. Nor has it sought to entertain us with strange abstractions or puzzling prophetic riddles. Rather, its entire purpose has been to invite us to come to Jesus. To the person who is far off, he says, "Come." To him who is very near, he says, "Come still nearer to me." But there is yet another dimension to the last words of Revelation. Because these last five verses represent the last God-breathed words from heaven to man until the second coming of Christ. They mark the end of God's formal and written revelation of himself and his redemptive plan for mankind. And so as we look at this, I want to subdivide them into three small sections. First of all, there is an invitation. Secondly, there is an exhortation. And lastly, there's a benediction. So let me begin by talking about this invitation in verse 17. Again, he says, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let him who hears say, 'Come.' And whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life." I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but the ultimate reason that God reveals the future in a prophetic sense is not simply to titillate our imaginations, but rather it's designed to draw us to himself. Perhaps there's no more clear statement of this than through the writings of the prophet Isaiah. First, the Lord reminds us that he alone is able to foretell the future. We have those who claim that they can foretell the future, but if you really study them closely, you'll find that they actually can't. They kind of play the odds. They guess about the future. I was explaining this morning to some fellas about how, you know, economics works, that economics is one of the most complicated things you can ever try to grasp. And when you look at people who make money and lose money, it's really like, you know, legalized gambling, on a big sense, except oftentimes they're using your money and not their own. But when you look at, when you see the economy suddenly go through a crash of some kind, the stock market fails, then you have some people who somehow manage to avoid losing everything, and they write a book on how to avoid losing your money. And then the next crash comes along and they lose their money, but somebody else doesn't. And then they write a book saying how to prepare yourself for the next crash. Now, it would be helpful if they'd write that book before the crash came so that we could avoid it. But it's always in the aftermath, looking back. They're like people who drive through life just viewing life through their rearview mirror. Not real helpful in trying to make your way through traffic of life. But the simple fact is that anytime people try to look into the future and really kind of predict what's going to come next, well, it's guessing, and just simply because there's so many people out there guessing, the odds are that some people are going to get it right. There's going to be a handful who are going to predict things accurately, but most people are going to get them all wrong. They're going to be way off target. And this is where I think that the Bible becomes a different kind of book, because it is a book that not only predicts the future, but it does it with astounding accuracy. Now, if you're a fan of something like Nostradamus, you understand, if you ever read any of his predictions, that they are so abstract and vague that, well, what's happened historically, every generation has been able to interpret as being fulfilled within their generation, because the symbols are really that flexible. You can make them fit all sizes. But biblical prophecies aren't like that. They tend to be very specific and very definite. They don't leave you with broad generalities, but they really require some very exact fulfillments. And one of the things that Isaiah said regarding the prophecies that God had given to him, he says, "Who foretold this long ago? Who declared it from the distant past? Was it not I, the Lord?" And again in chapter 48 of his prophecy, he said, "I foretold former things long ago. My mouth announced them, and I made them known, and then suddenly I acted, and they came to pass." Now, why was he saying this to Isaiah, or having Isaiah say it to his generation? Because he said, "Just as I have foretold things in the past, I'm about to tell you things that are going to come into your future." Now, we have a great vantage point. We can look back on the time of Isaiah and see what God foretold beforehand, and also see how eventually they were fulfilled, not only in the generations of Isaiah's time and those who immediately followed, but even those prophetic messages of the Messiah, of the coming of Christ. And we're impressed by how accurate and how specific they were fulfilled. But he goes on to say, the reason I'm telling you this, he says, "So you'll know that there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none but me." Again, he said in chapter 52, "Therefore my people will know my name. Therefore in that day they will know that it is I who foretold it. Yes, it is I." In fact, 12 times in two chapters in Isaiah, he says over and over again, "There is no other God but me. There is none other. There is none other. There is," you get the idea. He says it over and over and over again, which if you're really sharp and you can really get into the details, you can draw this conclusion. God wants us to understand that there is none other. You know, I know you're probably amazed at how I came to that. But you see, there's something about human nature that will only come to the Lord when we really do realize there is no viable, workable option to address what is missing or lacking in our lives. I mean, it's as if we never outgrow a problem that Solomon described in Proverbs 22:15, when he said, "Folly is bound in the heart of a child." You know, people often wonder, why are kids such misbehaviors? Well, it's because folly is bound up in their heart. If you expect to have a child that doesn't have folly bound in his or her heart, then you probably won't have a robot, not a kid. I mean, because it's inherent to our nature. There's a rebelliousness that's kind of inbred into us to fight against the system. And to, you know, and of course, if your mom and dad are the system, they're fighting against you. And this is built into us, but it also impacts our relationship with God. And it seems only when we kind of come to the end of ourselves that we're willing to turn and be truly and fully reliant upon God. And we come to the place that Asaph described in Psalm 73, verse 25, when he says, "Whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire besides you." You see, it's important for us to understand that that's where God wants you and I to come. That's the point. When he says, come, he's saying to the non-Christian, you have to come and get on the right path because you're going in the wrong direction. But even when you come to Christ and you begin to enter into the pathway of the Lord, he is still saying to you, come, come, come. And the problem I see that all of us have is we will go so far and then we look for a rest stop. Where can I just kind of park, you know, and open my computer and access the Wi-Fi that the state provides? You know what I mean? We don't want to continue on the journey. We don't have a heart that says, Lord, I want you to take me deeper. I want to grow closer to you. I want to experience you on a deeper and more intimate level than I've ever known you before. In a way, it's almost like somebody said, we just want enough religion to keep us healthy, but we don't want enough religion to make us truly holy. And I think that what we fail to realize is that this word come refers to the entirety of my life, and it never stops being spoken by the Spirit of God to your heart and my heart. Come to me. Draw closer to me. Seek out my heart, my desire. To come to this place where you suddenly look at your life and say, what do I have in heaven but you? And what do I have in earth that I desire but you? Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that suddenly we should all, you know, renounce marriage and family and move into monasteries and live monkish lives. You know, that's not at all what I'm trying to imply. What I'm saying is that there comes a kind of primacy, and we found at the very beginning of Revelation, what did he say? The first criticism he renders to the church of Ephesus, you have left that first love. That when you came to me, you loved me more than anything else, he was saying to them. I was first in your life. Your heart was for me. You just wanted more of me. But somewhere along the line, your success in ministry began to deceive you into loving what you were doing more than you actually loved me. You began to love what you accomplished more than you loved me. You love the fact that you got cleaned up and you got straightened up and you got fixed up and that your relationships began to get wholesome. And you were so taken by these blessings that God brought on you upon your life that you really began to love the blessings more than me. You began to love the gift more than the giver. Now, that's kind of human nature, isn't it? Love the gift more than the giver. I mean, we're coming into Christmas season. All of us are well aware of this. You know, you have to ask yourself the question, am I more excited because I'm going to be with my friends and family at Christmas time, or am I excited because of what's under the tree with my name on it? You know? You don't have to answer that. But in a very real way, there is a tendency within us, I think we all understand this, hopefully, that we can become so easily attached to the things of this life. That if God begins to challenge us to let go of them, we get depressed. We get even angry and irritable. God doesn't answer my prayers the way I want them to be answered, then I can become irritable, depressed. Well, I'm not going to talk to God. I mean, I can't tell you how many times in my 37 years of being a Christian I've heard people say to me, well, I prayed and God didn't answer my prayer. You know, which, you know, we all know the answer, that he always answers it. It's just not the answer you wanted. I prayed and God gave me something different. It's kind of the way my Christmas goes every year. Anyway, I don't know. You know, I mean, all I ask is for a Lamborghini. That's all I ask. Never. My wife never comes to me. Anyway. This is why Jesus clarifies the invitation by saying, come and let him who hears say, come, whoever is thirsty, let him come. You see, this invitation is not simply for those who have the auditory capacity to hear. Specifically, the word akouo in Greek means to attend to something, to consider what is or what has been said, to understand, to perceive with the senses what has been said. How can I describe it? Well, have you ever been in a setting where there's been music playing in the background or a TV that's playing in the background and you're visiting with all these people and you're having this social interaction so that the TV actually or the radio or the music really is nothing more than background noise? I mean, you're listening to those you're having conversation with. You're not really paying attention to that background noise. Until suddenly, you know, there's a flash news bulletin that comes out, and all of your attention now shifts away from conversations, and you turn to everybody and go, shh, be quiet. Let's focus on this box that's talking to us over here in the corner for a moment. I guess the question I would ask you is, which is the background noise in your life, and which is the main message in your life? You see, I find that sometimes God is speaking to people, but they don't hear him because all they think God is background noise. That's all God is to them, is background noise. But it's only when I begin to look at his word that I begin to say, God, your voice is the main message here. This is the thing that's central. This is where the action in my life is. The actionable part of my life is drawing close to you. I don't want to treat you any longer like you're some kind of simple background noise, but I'm going to take all of my attention and I'm going to begin to focus it upon what your word has to say to me. So that when you sit down with your Bible and say, okay, I'm going to start reading my Bible every morning before I go off to work or off to school, and you open your Bible and you read it and you kind of go through it and you kind of get bored and you kind of say, I don't know, I don't really understand all I'm reading here. Okay, done with that. And you'll find that you'll last maybe 3 days and then you just got to forget and you're not into it anymore. And people say, I don't know why I just can't get into the word. And the reason is because you consider it nothing more than background noise. It's just something that you have to put up with. It's white noise. It's sound back here. But it's not really something that you're listening to or looking at or reading as if it is a life-changing message. But believe me, when you begin to perceive something as a life-changing message, you listen very carefully. I've been on a few flights where, you know, I mean, I've been on so many airplanes so many times for so long that when they get up there and do the announcement every time, you know, okay, ladies and gentlemen, we'd like your full attention as before we depart. We want to go over the safety features of this airplane. I think, safety features? Anyway, that's another story. Anyway, but, you know, and they start going through all the stuff. They're pulling the mask down. They're pulling the, you know, vests out. You know, I don't thought, what is, you know, in case of a water landing, you ever seen a rock land on water? Anyway, but they go through all this stuff. I just kind of, you know, I've got stuff to do. I just tune it out. I don't pay any attention to it. But I got to admit, there have been a couple flights where suddenly we began to have some problems, or at least they felt like perceivable problems. And I began to think to myself, now what was that again? Let me see, the exits are there. And I began to pay really serious attention to it. And that's why I think they should always give those announcements when they begin to have problems. That's the way to do it. Then they'd have perfect attendance. You'd be hanging on every word. You writing this down, babe? You getting all this? Because suddenly it becomes life-saving information. What's changed? Well, you could say the situation has changed, but not really. What's changed is your perception of the situation. And the same thing is true in terms of your and my relationship with God. What changes? When I believe with all of my heart that this is the word of life, that this is the secret of life, that this is the answer to everything in my life, I start reading it with that kind of intensity. Nobody has to tell me, well, you need to spend time in the word. I find the opposite is true. Not only do I fight to find places and times where I can sit and read the word, but I really hate it when I run out of time and I have to put it away and go and do something else because this is vital. And I never want it to be very far from me because I believe it is the very secret of life itself. The answer to every vital question that I can ask. And so to emphasize that, he says, come, whoever is thirsty, and let him come. You see, it's only air that exerts a more pressing demand upon the human organism than water. We can survive for three weeks without food. We can only survive about 3 days without water, and even less depending on the conditions. Yet, you know, it's interesting to me. There are some people that never drink water. I mean, they slack their thirst with sodas and coffee and tea or alcohol. Sometimes when people are desperate, they'll drink seawater or even alkaline, and of course those will hasten your end. But rather than these things ever really meeting their thirst, it only accentuates it. The first time I ever went to India, back in 1987, didn't have any bottled water. Only in a few major cities did they could you actually get cold water. It had refrigeration. And I spent almost the entire 3 weeks I was there out in the jungles and small villages. So most of the food I couldn't eat, it's a great dietary plan, by the way, most of the food I couldn't eat because it had to be cooked really well. And they had no bottled water, and you couldn't drink the fresh water. So I drank hot coffee, hot tea, and their sodas. They have some great sodas, Double Cola and Limca. And the key to their soda is probably half sugar. And that would have been so bad, except the temperature was right around 110, you know, 99% humidity. It was just hot and sticky, and all you could drink is hot drinks and sweet, sweet soda pop that was room temperature, by the way. But you had to hydrate yourself the best you could because it was so hot. When I came back, people would say, well, what did you miss the most? Was it a hamburger or this thing or that? It was very easy for me to answer. The first time we landed in Europe, I remember, the very first thing I got was the biggest glass of ice water I could find. I mean, it was amazing. I just, ice water, oh, cold water. I can drink it actually out of the tap. It's amazing how vital it is and how good it is. And I think it's, the point is simply this, that he begins to emphasize the importance by saying, you know, come and drink fresh water. Now, we have trouble culturally grasping this because we live in a world where you can easily get fresh water. You can just turn on a tap and it comes out. But even today, most of the world doesn't have access to fresh, clean water. They don't have it. They have to either walk a long distance, and when they do, they don't get it. It's still not fresh or clean like we think of it. But the idea of fresh, clean water, in fact, one of the reasons that most people even today and throughout history have only lived to be 25 or 30 or 40 years of age has been primarily because of unclean water. So fresh water was recognized from early time as being the most valuable stuff, especially in a place like Israel where you have a very short rainfall season. And so in order to have enough water, you capture it through cisterns, which are basically holes that are cut in the ground out of solid rock that causes a channel of rainwater to flow into, and they fill this up. But you see, I've looked in some of these cisterns, and I would never drink out of these things, but if that's the only water you got, you drink out of them. But when he says there's fresh water, in the term living water is an interesting term in the culturally speaking, because living water is water that flows of itself. It's fresh water coming out of a spring in particular. So it's fresh and it's clean water. And that's the most valuable water. So when Jesus said rivers of living water will flow out of you, there was an image that was being communicated to these people that went far beyond just the idea of a cold drink. It was the idea that this was the champagne of water, if you will. This is something that is so excellent. It's healthy. It's refreshing. And he says, that's what I have to offer you. In contrast, in fact, he said in Jeremiah, the prophet said, why do you forsake the streams of living water and you seek to drink out of broken cisterns? Why would you choose this stagnant water instead of the waters that I have to give to you? And it's basically the same message. In fact, Isaiah said in Isaiah 55, he said, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, your labor in what does not satisfy? He said, why are you spending your lifetime on things that can never satisfy you? And you see, this is something that certainly is a message of importance to the non-Christian, but it is also an important message to the Christian. It's a question that you and I need to be asking ourselves. What am I spending my life on that can't really satisfy me? Or let me even put it a little differently. How much do I have to spend of my time, my money, and my energy on things that don't satisfy before I finally say, you know what? These things don't satisfy. How long will it take me to come to that place where I'll look at it and go, is this all there is? Is this all there is? Now, I don't know about you. I was 19 when I figured that out because I'm so smart. Now, I mean, I don't know why I figured out 19 years of age. Maybe I just lived a little too fast, a little too wild. But the point is, I was 19 years of age when I looked at my life and said, is this all it's going to be? Is it going to be this cycle of over and over again doing the same thing? And I began to extrapolate that out over the years and say, that's the best it's going to be? Isn't there anything more than this? And yet I've known people who have been 70 and 80 years of age, and they're still out there hitting it hard and heavy and still haven't figured out that it's not going to get any better. Someone once defined insanity as doing the same thing over and over again, yet expecting a different result. And yet that's the way a vast majority of people live their lives. They're out there doing the same thing over and over and over again, and they're saying to them, this time it's going to be different. This time it's going to be different. But it's never different, because they're drinking out of the same stagnant pool, while right next to them are the rivers of living water that God has to them. And God's word to them is, you who are thirsty, just come. Just come. That's why Jesus similarly promised in the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Hungering means to be starving. Thirsting means to be ravished with thirst. It's an intensive, this is an intensive text or tense in the Greek. It means that you're just almost driven to the point of madness. And he says, come to me and I will give you fullness. I will satisfy you. You'll come to a completeness in yourself. You know, when I think about it, I think never in the history of the world has there been a more gracious or honorable invitation that's been offered to humanity than this one. And tragically, never has there been one more generally ignored and rejected. And again, I'm not just speaking about non-Christians ignoring and rejecting. I'm talking about Christians. I mean, when Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 6:1, he says, as God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. J.B. Phillips rendered it this way, to fail to make use, or the New English Translation put it, receive the grace of God uselessly. The Amplified adds, to no purpose. Or as Eugene Peterson put it in his extremely pedestrian version, he says, we beg you, please don't squander one bit of this marvelous life God has given us. You see, one of the great tragedies is that many times Christians squander the life that God has given them. We squander it because we allow ourselves to get sidetracked. We get sidetracked by selfishness. We get sidetracked by greed. We get sidetracked by bitterness and resentment and anger and jealousy, and on the list goes of things that can sidetrack us. And when we do that, we squander the marvelous life that has been given to me. You know, when people do things that hurt and offend me, the main reason why I really try to find forgiveness in my heart in those situations is not because I'm loving and noble, but I realize that if I give myself permission to be an angry, bitter, and resentful person, I'm going to squander the marvelous life, that I'm going to miss out on things that God has for me. And frankly, the trade-off is so bad that I don't want to cheat myself like that. When Jesus said that Satan is a liar and he's a thief, this is what he steals. He steals your joy. He steals your power. He steals your victory. He steals the marvelous life that God has offered to you if you will just come to him. And the biggest challenge is that God says, come. But all along the way, there are traps and snares and tricks and road signs. You know, in my neighborhood, we've got these kids who love to do that, where they, you know, change the road signs so that the unknowing will get lost. You know, I mean, that's, and I think, you know, Lord, get behind me, Satan, you know, Satan's children in the most literal sense. And they, you know, they do this kind of crazy stuff. And I think that's what the enemy's always trying to do. He's saying, hey, no, it's over here. See this pollutant pond over here that stinks, you know, with floaties on top? That's the living water over there. Go drink out of that, knowing it'll kill you. And you end up losing this marvelous life that God has given us, this marvelous life. For what does the grace of God accomplish in the daily life of a believer, in a man and woman of God? What does it seek to accomplish? Well, to Titus, Paul said this. He said in Titus 2:11, "For the grace of God brings salvation, that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and to worldly passions, and to live self-controlled and upright and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." I don't know if you broke it down this way, but there are three things that the grace of God does in the life of someone who allows grace to impact them. See, grace is not just a theological concept or term. Grace is a way of describing the power of God that's given to people who don't deserve it. That's why we call it unmerited favor. It's the favor of God, but the favor of God isn't just, "I like you." And the favor of God is a real power or force that moves in your life. And he says the grace of God does one. Number one, he says, it brings salvation. It saves people who are dying in their sins, okay? We know that part. But secondly, he says, it teaches us to live godly lives. It teaches me why I want to live a godly life, why I want to say no to anything that is not of God. You see, saying no to ungodliness doesn't simply mean I don't smoke, I don't chew, and I don't run with girls who do. Saying no to ungodliness is much deeper than that. Saying no to ungodliness is saying anything that doesn't help me to experience God's best for me is not something that I want. I'm going to say no to anything that's less than the very best that God has for my life. And part of that, he says, involves denying worldly passions. And I find myself starting to live a self-controlled life, a life that is controlled essentially by the Holy Spirit, a life that is upright, not upside down. Many people are living upside down lives. You see, any time that you make your happiness the objective of your life is upside down. Anytime you decide to live your life for the glory of God, your life is right side up. Many Christians are so locked into finding their own personal happiness, they're living upside down. They're trying to walk through life on their hands. And they wonder why they have trouble making much progress. Their life is all upside down. But when you begin to live for the glory of God, you live an upright life, the way it was meant to be lived by God. But I love what he says lastly. He says, not only does it bring salvation, not does it only teach us to live a godly life, but thirdly, he says, it fills us with hope. It fills us with hope. And it's not that kind of hope, 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 hope gets better, but it's a hope in the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The hope of the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. It's really interesting. I was watching something, interview with D.A. Carson, who's a well-known Christian theologian, pretty sharp guy. But he was talking about the emergent church movement, and he said, the problem, he said, with the emergent church movement is that they think that their job is to rethink the basic assumptions of Christianity. But he said the thing we have to understand is Christianity is not about living a certain way. Christianity is essentially about declaring what the truth is. Christianity is not about rethinking what we believe to be true. It's about knowing what's true and declaring with confidence what is true. And that's what we're to be about. I know the truth, and the truth has set me free, and I go into the world to declare what the truth is. I have to wonder whether some of these people really have ever met Christ, even know him, because how can you know him and not turn around and just say, "I found him"? You know, if you're really saved, are you not like the Samaritan woman who went running back to the village and said, "I have found the Messiah"? They said, "Well, how do you know he's the Messiah?" "The guy told me everything I've ever done." You see, there's something about that when you experience Christ. There is such an illumination of the darkened areas of your life. Light so comes into you and truth becomes so self-evident that you no longer are living your life saying, "Well, you know, let's see if we can re-image the reality of gospel truth in the new context of our generation, blah, 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 blah." No, you find yourself along with John Newton saying, I was lost and now I'm found. I was blind and now I see. I was dead and I'm made alive. And I want to declare this truth. This is the hope of my life. No longer to say, will God let me get married and have three kids and a car and a cat and a dog and all, you know. No. You know, God, if that comes, great. If it doesn't come, that's I'll deal with it. Because in the final analysis, what my life is about is not what I can derive from this short period of time I'm here on the planet. My life is about being caught up into your holy presence. And some of us are losing out on the marvelous life that God has for us because you've hoped in the wrong things. You've bought into the American dream. And you find yourself saying, well, I don't know if I'll ever be able to afford a house. I don't know if I'll ever get married again. I don't know if we'll ever be able to have children. I know some people will share theirs with you. We have all these kind of things that we wrestle and we struggle with, and they depress us and discourage us and overwhelm us, and we don't realize that what we're doing is we're squandering this marvelous life. Because all of this grace has been poured out upon us and we're not making use of it. The grace to believe, the grace to live in godliness, the grace to be filled with hope that spills over in my life in a declaration of who God is to me. You see, it's like a man who is dying of thirst who is sitting at a table with a glass of water right in front of him. And he wishes and wishes and wishes, oh, I wish that water was inside of me. But he will never reach out, pick it up, and internalize it. It's right there in front of me, and yet it lays essentially untouched. You know, the Word of God is like that in our lives, I'm afraid, sometimes. It lays there in front of us, and it really is untouched. Even if you've got a discipline, you're one of those obsessive compulsive types. You know, the type A personalities who I read 5 chapters every morning, no more, no less. I read them from 9 o'clock to 9:15 every day, and you are like a machine. You do it all. All you're doing is just staring at the water. You're not internalizing any of it. And you wonder, I've done all this for God. What's wrong? Why isn't God moving in my life? It's simply because you just don't internalize him. Well, the very next thing that Jesus follows up with is an exhortation when he says, I warn, or literally the Greek word is to testify or to solemnly declare. It's kind of like, in other words, the sense is this is a very serious injunction. It's an imperative. This isn't something he says, well, you know, if, you know, 9 out of 10 theologians agree type of thing. This is everybody does this. This is serious stuff here. He says, I warn everyone who hears the word of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. Some time ago, I got into a theological discussion with a Latter-day Saint, a Mormon gentleman. And I quoted this passage to him because, you know, he was sharing with me that the Book of Mormon was another revelation of God regarding Christ. And I said, well, let me clarify this, that it's interesting that there's not a single doctrine, a Mormon doctrine, that ever came out of the Book of Mormon. All of their doctrine is actually, they always want you to read the Book of Mormon, but you won't find any Mormon doctrine in the Book of Mormon. All the Mormon doctrine is found in Doctrine and Covenants, Pearl of Grace, Price, and these other writings by some of their various prophets. So that's kind of a interesting dynamic, because you'll never find them ever stating or quoting a doctrinal position that they hold based upon the Book of Mormon, because actually the Book of Mormon actually in one place declares that there's only one God, which, you know, creates some interesting implications. But anyway, if you look on the cover, what does it say? Well, it says, another testament of Jesus Christ. And I said, what you're doing is you're trying to add to the Word of God. And this is what it says about adding to the Word of God. Well, he said, oh, well, you don't understand. That's only speaking about adding to the Book of Revelation. We're not doing that. And then I said, well, no, actually, you're incorrect. I said, look over with me in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And listen to what it says. It says, hear now, O Israel, the decrees and laws I am about to teach you. Follow them so that you may live and may go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. Do not add to what I command you, and do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you. And I said, well, that's not it. Move over to chapter 12 of Deuteronomy, verse 32. It says, see that you do not do all the commands I command you. Do not add to it or take away from it. And I said, that's not the last one. Look over here with me in Proverbs chapter 30 in verse 5. It says, every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will rebuke you and prove you a liar. Now, this was kind of hard because he just got done saying to me, well, see, we're not taking away from the Bible. We're just adding to it. I said, but he just says here, don't do that, or else all of the plagues will come on you. I think this last passage especially makes it very clear. He's talking about the entirety of God's word. But we also have to keep in mind that there are a variety of ways that people can take and can add to the Word of God. I mean, when somebody says we no longer need to obey certain commands or instructions in the Scriptures because they say that was then and this is now, a classic example, Archbishop of Canterbury just today, Rowan Williams, the head of the Church of England, he came out an article and said, well, the nativity story is just a myth. It never happened. He's just a myth. In fact, I got the quote there. The Christmas story of the three wise men was nothing but a legend, Dr. Rowan Williams has claimed. There was little evidence that the Magi even existed. There was certainly nothing to prove that there were three of them or that they were kings. What's sad about that is part of what he's saying is true. He goes on, trying to, as if he's coming out with some kind of profound revelation. But what he's really not saying, what he's really misleading in this, because he's saying, he's looking at a lot of the myths and false things that have surrounded the nativity story. And he says those things aren't true, and therefore, because the things that men have added, things that the Bible never said, things men have added to the story are not true, therefore, the story itself is not true. It's really a pretty faulty logic that he's using. But you see, what is he doing? He's taking away from the Word of God. He's saying you don't have to pay attention to that story. It's just a myth. And I would hate to be in his shoes because he's just added to himself all the plagues that are in it. Or if they offer interpretations that vary from what we call the original intent of the writers, then they're adding to it. In other words, when we talk about the U.S. Constitution and talk about judges, if we're politically conservative, we say we're looking for judges who are trying to honor the original intent of the founding fathers, not to reinterpret the Constitution in light of our modern context. In other words, if there were principles that were true, then we don't alter the principles just because the world has changed. The principles stay the same. And we find that people are doing that with the Bible as well. They start saying, well, that was written so long ago in a different world, different culture. Therefore, we don't really have to pay attention to the principles any longer because we need to reinterpret the Bible within the context of the modern times. But the essence is when they get done, it doesn't read the same. It's not the same Bible any longer. It doesn't say what it says, according to them. But maybe the most egregious example, as I mentioned, when we have people like the Mormons who have the Book of Mormon or hold the writings of a Joseph Smith and some of their other prophets as being greater than the Bible, or Jehovah's Witnesses who literally have one of the most significant mistranslations of the Bible where they literally add and take away things as pleases them to get it to say what they want. But aside from those classic examples, the real thrust of what Jesus was warning is that we would become guilty of not holding to the Bible simply as the supreme authority in life and doctrine. That's really what all this comes down to. What is really lost in cultures over and over again is suddenly the Bible becomes set aside just a little bit. We may not take it and take it completely off the table. We just push it aside a little bit and rob it of its central place in our life. We begin to live lives and say, the Bible and it's something else that often stands in opposition or in competition with the Word of God in our life. Now, on one hand, there will always be and always have been another book, another theory, another philosophy, another religious system, and all claiming to represent God's views on life and eternity and so forth. And some of them are clever and well-reasoned, And most are ill-informed and not well thought through. I was thinking about watching an interview with the actor Will Smith, who is a good friend of Tom Cruise, and he was kind of defending Tom Cruise against many of his critics because of his Scientology. And he made the statement, he said that he was a Christian, he was a Baptist, and he said, 98% of what's in the Bible agrees with Scientology. And I thought, he must have a much smaller Bible than I have. I thought, what in the world are you talking about? Which made it very clear to me, he's never read the Bible. People usually make those kind of statements. The truth of the matter is, they've never read it, because if you read it, you couldn't honestly make a ridiculous statement like that. But you see, what it comes down to is believing the Bible alone should be the rule in faith and the rule for life and practice. We look at things, if something agrees with Scripture, then we embrace it. If it does not agree with Scripture, then we reject it. But if you start playing fast and loose with the Word of God, what the Lord is saying through John is, there are really serious consequences. That the plagues described in this book will be added to you if you add to the Word. And if you take away from the Word, He'll take away your share from the tree of life and from your place in the holy city. And my biggest concern is for what I see as a far more subtle trend, where we find people denying the Word, not just denying the Word of God, but more importantly, neglecting the Word of God. You see, for most of the church's 2,000-year history, there have really been two legs that the church has sought to stand on. One is prayer, and the other one is the Word of God. And when you have those two legs underneath you, you can run the race. You can run the race of faith if you have prayer and the Word of God holding you up. But today I see people shifting away from the Bible. You hear things like, well, it's just too hard for people to understand. I've spoken at conferences where others who have got up and spoken before me have literally said, people aren't smart enough to understand the Bible. You can't just teach the Bible. They won't understand what you're talking about. It's too complicated. Talk about Ezekiel and the wheel inside of a wheel. And one fellow said, they don't even understand what it means. Heck, I don't even understand what it means. And I said, well, if you need help, I'll be glad to sit down and instruct you. It's really not that hard to figure out. But it's this whole premise and not realizing, what are we saying when we say things like that? Well, the Bible's just too hard to understand. We're basically saying it's really not that important to understand it. When I wanted to get my endorsement to ride my motorcycle, I found the booklet was a little bit hard to understand. I had to reread this thing and reread it and reread it. There were rules about riding motorcycles I didn't even know existed. You mean I can't do that? I thought those speed limits were only for cars. It's crazy. Is there no freedom in this land? Anyway. But what we're kind of doing and saying, well, we want to focus on worship, or we want to focus on prayer, which, believe me, I'm not criticizing prayer at all. But it's like asking a one-legged man to run a race. He'll hop along for a while, but he'll give out pretty soon and probably fall down. And you see, when we begin to eliminate things in our life that God says are central to who we are, we can no longer run the race. And we begin to get tripped up. And I simply say to pastors, if the Word of God is hard for people to understand, then what we need to do is put more effort into teaching them how to understand it, not by replacing it with self-help images or messages. We just need to teach them what it says. Because if the truth be told, it's not that it's hard to understand, it's hard to accept. That's what's really hard. Because in order to really grasp what the Bible's saying, I have to do something that I'm not really into. That's dying to myself. If any man will come after me, he said, let him deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. Don't give me this line that, oh yeah, I'm really into that. I'm not into that. Except when I realize there is no other way. This is the path. And you see, I remember as a young Christian, I didn't know a whole lot about the Bible, but I remember reading that passage, and I understood that. That came through really clear. And that was my first stumbling trial as a Christian, because I knew what it was telling me to do. And I said, I'm not doing that. I'm not going to deny myself of what I want. I'm not going to live a life of self-denial following him and carrying my cross. And I certainly am not going to lose my life for his sake in the gospel. Until I got so miserable not doing that, that I finally said, I'd rather die to myself than continue to live without the Lord and his power in my life. It's not hard to understand, but it is hard oftentimes to accept. And only as I die to myself and realize that there is no other way does it stop being something that I won't do, but rather I start saying, okay, Lord, give me the grace I need. Help me to obey you. And it's interesting, when you obey him, it makes more sense all the time. Well, lastly, the Lord offers a kind of a closing benediction. The word benediction comes from the Latin. It's a compound in Latin. Bene, which means well, and dicere means to speak well, literally to speak well. The French have the word benedicto, which means to wish somebody well. We would simply call it a blessing for good, a prayer of good fortune. Today, when we use the term in the church, we're referring to a short invocation at the closing of a service where we ask for divine help and blessing and guidance upon those who have gathered in the name of the Lord. In Hebrew, it's the word berakot, and the most famous berakot, if you will, in the scriptures is Numbers 6:22. There it says, the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. And then he said, so they will put my name on the Israelites and I will bless them. Putting their name on them and letting the Lord be the source of grace, the Lord the source of blessing and happiness and joy in my life. In a very similar way, Jesus closes Revelation by offering a very short benediction to his church. He simply says, he who testifies to these things, that is Jesus, says, yes, I am coming soon. I am coming soon. Five words in English, three in Greek. But it's this promise of Jesus' coming that is the greatest and the most complete blessing or benediction that can be given to any people. Because you see, it's the thought incumbent in the Lord's Prayer that says in Matthew 6:10, where he said, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That let there be a congruence, Lord, between the way I live my life and the way that you want my life to be lived. As everything in heaven is submitted to your will and conforms to what you want, let my life lived on earth be like that. Remove all the dissonance between me and you in my life, and let me pursue a congruency between your will and my life. The kind of prayer that Jesus prayed, thy will be done, thy kingdom come. Lord, nevertheless, not what I want, but what you want. That is, when you talk about what essentially is the Lord's Prayer all about, that's it. That's what it's all about. In every arena of my life, let it be something that reflects the heart, the nature, the will, the desire, the plan, the purpose of God for my life. So that in a very real sense, we start looking at good and bad in our life and say, the Lord's will be done. The Lord's will be done. That I begin to live like this and say, well, you know, it's in the Lord's hands. And let the Lord's will be done. Because when I say, let the Lord's will be done, I'm not simply saying, hey, I have no control over events. Whatever happens, happens. That's the way we think of it when we hear that. The Lord's will be done. No, it's more than that. So much more than that. It's basically saying, Lord, I want to find your perfect purpose in everything that happens in my life. One of the hardest disciplines I've found in my life to learn as a Christian is not to react by the sight of my eyes, nor the hearing of my ears, or even the smell of my nostrils, or the feel of my touch, or any other sensory way of responding to things, but to respond to things by the will, by the way of the Spirit. And that has to happen by a different reaction. It means stepping back and saying, Lord, what is your purpose in this? What is your purpose in this? Why are you letting this happen? What is the response that you want me to have? Is it a response of just grin and bear it? Or is it a response and rise and confront it? Or is it a response of change it and fix it? Or is it a response of leave it as it is and don't do anything with it? That's a hard thing to learn. We want a more simplified form of Christianity that doesn't rely upon a relationship to get it right. Lord, just fax me the list of rules to keep, and I'll do the rules. That's easy. Just tell me what to do. I remember as a young Christian, I thought, you know, I'm going to really get my life together as a Christian. I was reading the book of Ephesians, and I got to through chapter 3, and I didn't understand anything I'd read about predestination, all that sort of stuff. I get to chapter 4, and he starts giving rules. So I got my pencil and pad out, and I started writing down the rules. Don't do this. Don't do that. And suddenly, I had pages upon pages upon pages of things that don't do this and do that. And make sure. And I just remember, my eyes rolled back in my head. My tongue went down my throat. I mean, I was just totally overwhelmed. I thought, God, I can't do this. And I remember the Lord so clearly said, that's the point. Took me back to chapter 2, the grace of God. That's why you said grace, because I can't do it. But I thought, you know, I thought in my mind it would be so simple if I just had it all written down and I had these rules. I was going to carry the 3x5s with me and just remind myself every day and go through the day, okay, I got to remember to do that. Think about this. I got to remember not to hate people. You know what I found? I remember not to hate them, but I hated them anyway. What good does it do to remember it if you can't not do it? It's coming to that place where you say, Lord, the greatest blessing in my life is going to be when you come for me. This is why John closed by responding. He says, amen. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The word amen is a transliteration from the Hebrew exclamation, amen. It's based upon a Hebrew word which means to for something to be certain. Something that you have certainty. In fact, that's why it's often translated, so be it, or may it be so. It's really a way of saying, Lord, your will be done. That every time you say amen, it's saying you're essentially saying, Lord, what you want is what I want. Your will be done in my life. Amen. But then he follows it up with, come, Lord Jesus. In the early church, they would often say, come, Lord Jesus. And then there would be a retort, a response, which says, O Lord, come. O Lord, come. And we have a phrase for it. We have the literal Aramaic term. When we read it here, it's in the Greek. But if you translate it in the Aramaic, it's the word Maranatha. Maranatha. A pastor would say, Maranatha. And the people go, Maranatha. Come, Lord. Yes, Lord, come. This, Paul said, was the hope of our calling. John himself closes with his own benediction in verse 21. He says, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. May it be so. May your grace be with your people, Lord. It's funny, James Vernon McGee, you know, if you're not familiar with him and you hear him on the radio, you think, who is this guy? He was so countrified, it was scary. But at the same time, you start listening to him. That guy, he was actually quite well-educated, quite brilliant, and very perceptive. I think that many of his comments today were prophetic. I mean, he predicted things that were coming in our time. You know, he's been dead probably 20 years now, but he said, you know, this is going to happen, and that's going to, and boy, I tell you, it's happened, just like he said it would. But he noted, isn't it interesting? He says, the Bible, the Old Testament ends with a curse. The New Testament ends with a blessing. The coming of Christ, though, will only be a blessing for those whom Paul described in 2 Timothy 4:8. It says, all who have longed for his appearing. In fact, the whole verse reads this way. As Paul, now keep in mind, Paul's in prison waiting to have his head removed from his body. He's going to be executed. He's a Roman citizen, so instead of crucifying him, they just take him out, chop his head off. I don't know if that's better or not. I just never had done that. But he says, now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Actually, the word translated long in the NIV is agapao, where we get our word agape. So a lot of translations say who have loved his appearing. But agapao in the Greek literally means to welcome or to entertain, to be fond of, to love something dearly, to be well pleased with, to be contented with. In other words, the idea is that this is the central passion of your life. This is the thing that is you orbit around. This is the sun in your galaxy, you know, that you're evolving around this idea that there's a day and there's an hour when Christ will come. That's why the Amplified said, you know, for those who have loved and yearned for and welcomed his appearing. See, for many, his coming will be the day of God's wrath and vengeance. I mean, the minor prophets and the major prophets all spoke about it. Micah said in Micah 5:15, where the Lord said, I will come and take vengeance and anger and wrath upon the nations that have not obeyed me. And Nahum wrote in Nahum 1:2, he said, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies. So, you know, there are some people that won't say, come, Lord Jesus, because they intuitively, maybe subconsciously even, know that if Christ were to come, they would be the objects of his wrath and not of his blessing. You have to understand, when you live in a culture where increasingly they hate God, they hate to have anything to do with God. I mean, you know, who would ever thunk, I mean, 20 years ago, that people would have gotten, you know, prickly rash from seeing a nativity scene in front of a public building. You know, I mean, it's silly. I mean, you just think, goodness gracious, you don't have to like it. You can stick your tongue out if you want, but why would you hate it so much? Why would the Archbishop of Canterbury have to, you know, go on British radio and say, well, you know, it's all just a myth anyway? I mean, why? No wonder nobody goes to his church, you know? You see those great big cathedrals, you walk in, they're museums. There's six old women who are just about ready to die. That's the congregation. You know, and they're only, you ask them, why are you here? And they said, I was born here, I'm going to die here. They mean it literally, you know? Because the church died long ago, and they're wondering, why are these places empty and nobody comes here? It's because you got Nimrods like this running the show, you know? It's almost like you go into the mental institution, you find the craziest guy and make him the chief psychiatrist. You know? Then you wonder, why doesn't anybody get better? Because he defines better by insanity. If you're insane, you define everything by insanity, then the people who are sane are the insane people, and the sane people become insane. Kind of like I'm going right this minute. They're coming to take me away. Hey, they're coming to take me away. So, you know, I think what you have to understand is this: as that time draws closer and closer and closer, the hostility towards the whole idea of the coming of Christ is going to become more intense. You're going to find more opposition, more resistance, more hatred, more anger, more vitriol. And we have to understand why, because as Paul said earlier, they have nothing but a fearful looking forward to of judgment. They're not excited about any of this. They know that they're going to be judged. But we know that we're going to be redeemed. But let me just close with this last thought for you to, you know, kind of stick it in your brain, let it keep you awake all night. When you look at your own life, are you adding or taking away from his word? Are you giving yourself permission to do things that, you know, he clearly says you shouldn't? I mean, you know, I don't think I'm any sharper or better than anybody else. I think I have the same problems, but which is what really scares me sometimes, because I have conversations with people, with brothers and sisters in the Lord sometimes, that just, I go away and say, Lord, I hope I'm not doing that. when you sit there and saying, but, you know, the Bible says that you're supposed to deal with it this way, and they say, well, you just don't understand what I've been through. And they go on with a long, lengthy explanation of why it's all right for them to hate their brothers and to slander people and judge and criticize and be resentful. And I just sit there and think, but the Bible says, well, I know it says that, but you just don't understand. Do you understand what you're doing? You're adding and you're taking away. You're saying, I know the Bible says that, but that doesn't really apply to me. You're giving yourself permission. You know, when a guy comes to me and says, I'm so guilt-ridden because I was on the internet and I went to this place I shouldn't have gone, I just feel so terrible. I'm thinking, praise God, you're feeling terrible because you know this was wrong. But when another guy comes to me and says, well, you know, it's just kind of natural for a guy to do that kind of stuff, then I start going crazy because this isn't about natural. This is about right and wrong. And it's sin. And you're giving yourself permission to sin. You're saying it's okay because, you know, Dr. Phil or Oprah or somebody told you, you know, you're just a guy. You can't help it. Yes, you can. But as long as you say that things like that are okay, then you won't stop doing it. But you understand what you're doing? You're adding or taking away from the Word of God? Now, unless you think that I'm just really out on a limb here, I remember years ago reading an article in Leadership Journal of a pastor who told the story of how he fell into adultery. And as he was sharing it, he said, you know, I got involved with this woman. I knew it was wrong, but we did it anyway. And immediately after, he says, I felt such shame and guilt and reproach. And he says, but I couldn't tell anybody. Couldn't tell my wife, I couldn't tell anybody, so I just tried to hide it. And he says, when I got in the pulpit the next Sunday morning, I was sure that lightning was going to strike me dead. And I got up in the pulpit and I began to preach, and he said, but the weirdest thing happened. God empowered me to speak his word. And that happened week after week, and I continued to have the affair on the side, and I continued to preach the pulpit, and I continued to have the affair on the side. And he said, I came to a conclusion that even though it was very clear in the Bible that adultery was wrong, I concluded that God knew my needs, and it was wrong for others, but it was okay for me. Now, you and I are sitting there going, what? What kind of convoluted logic is that? Well, that's the scary part, isn't it? Because what God was giving him was not permission. He was giving him a season of grace to repent. And when that season was expired, you know what happened? Total exposure. Ruined, shame, the whole 10 yards. I mean, it was a disaster. But you see, it just struck me how easy it is. I remember reading that article. That was probably 25, 30 years ago. And I remember sitting reading the article and just kind of sitting back in my chair and going, oh, Jesus, don't let me ever give myself permission to do something that I know isn't right. And if I do something that's wrong, then let me be the first to come and repent and to confess it and bring it to the light. Don't let me ever do this. I'm just going to tell you, I've lived in terror of that testimony my entire Christian life. God, search me and know my heart, and don't let me lie to myself and say that something that is clearly wrong is right. And what frightens me, because I know that I'm made of nothing different than what you're made of. You know? That, you know, I mean, I'm not a smart guy. My IQ is the same as my age. But I see some of you doing this. You hate people. You have anger and resentment in your heart against somebody. And you're not afraid of that. It doesn't bother you. It doesn't keep you awake. You're not wrestling before God with it. You're not in his word praying, God, change my heart. You cheat and lie on the job and steal from your employer. You don't lose sleep over that. You justify it. They don't pay me enough. I deserve that. You look at another man or another woman in a way that should be reserved only for your spouse. You're not feeling bad about that. You're saying, yeah, those manly hormones, you know, and that's your wife. You know, it's. And And we have no fear of that. We don't realize, what are we doing when we're doing this? We're giving ourselves permission to take away from the Word of God and add some other concept that you can't find in there at all. But now you're beginning to operate under this additional concept.